It's okay, Dave's tone deaf. He didn't hear me. Well, for those that weren't here last night, we talked about apparel at the start, and the fact that, you know, women notice what other women wear. Guys seldom notice what other guys wear. Women wear the same thing to something, they won't talk to someone each the rest of their life. Guys wear the same thing and they think the guy's wonderful, just the way it is. But you might have noticed that Mr. Gunning had four different outfits on today. One at breakfast, one at lunch, one at supper, and one at meeting time. And what's impressive is he's color coordinated. I think Marlene does a great job in dressing. It reminds me that, you know, every guy that thinks he wears the pants in the family should remember that his wife tells him what color to wear. But it seems that as well as he's dressed tonight, at lunchtime, he had a different shirt on, different than yesterday, with his price tags for his accounting practice all on his shirt. Today he had a different shirt on. And, five times he came and stood in front of me like this, make sure that I read it. And so I thought, well, Brian wants me to comment on that, obviously, tonight. It just struck me that, you know, his ministry is deep and strong and wonderful, and he's telling us, you know, what the Lord wants us to do. And then he wears a shirt that says, I have no rules. So it just seems, you know, I don't know if he's going to wear that tomorrow when he preaches, or it's just for daytime. Maybe he has rules part of the day, and the rest of the day functions on himself. Little did he know that there is somebody beside him who makes sure he does behave, but he would deny that, but it's true. Well, we're looking at the man or woman of God, and we're going to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this evening. I thought of Elijah last night and how God worked through the circumstances of life, through people, to mold and make Elijah into what he wanted him to be. And it was condensed, of course, because it was over a short period of time. But we can look at those principles in the picture and say, over an extended period of time, that's what God does in our life. He brings people and circumstances to bear in our life because he wants to do something in our life. And we saw that the drying up of the brook was the providence of God. It wasn't punishment, it was God's providence, because through that he redirected Elijah, brought him to a different place. Through it all, Elijah was learning humility. And it's only as we are humble before God that God can use us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing, of course, to Timothy. In verse 11, he calls him a man of God. Elijah was probably fairly young when the woman said to him, I know you're a man of God. Timothy was probably in his late 30s when this is addressed to him as a man of God. We don't know how old Moses was when he's called a man of God, both in the first five books and then in Psalm 90 as well. But we know he is over 40 at least, probably over 80, when he was referred to as a man of God. And so age doesn't matter, and we see this in Timothy. And what we want to look at tonight is the marks of a man of God. How would you think of somebody as a man of God? What would distinguish them? What would mark them? What would characterize them to be a man or a woman of God? And so let's read from verse 11. We'll read some more verses in this chapter in a few moments, but start in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so here he's writing to Timothy is a man of God, but he gives some descriptions. And I think as we think through this passage, we'll see what characterizes what a man of God or a woman of God would look like. And so It's a high calling, of course, and it's a wonderful accolade, a wonderful title that's given to somebody. And it seems in Scripture it's not given indiscriminately. It's given because somebody is in the service of the Lord, and it's the stamp of approval. The Holy Spirit caused these words to be written. But what would mark a man of God? And there's on your outline, you notice the first thing is what they flee from. And so he starts by saying to Timothy, "Oh, man of God, flee these things." And so you'd ask, well, what are these things? What is he supposed to run from? What is he supposed to leave behind? And so in the context, of course, as you look back, there's two things that are mentioned from verses 3 down to verse 10. Two things, he says, that we are to flee from. That should not be true of us. So if these things are true of us, you say, well, that can't be a man of God. So the first one, let's read from verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." So flee these things, withdraw yourself. So what's he talking about? He's talking about contention. Now, as I look at this audience, I know you're all so easy to get along with. You've never been involved in this type of contention that he's talking about. But you've probably seen it somewhere. You've probably seen it worked out in some local churches, perhaps, where these things take place. And it's not hard to believe, as you look at the history of the church, that this type of thing has happened quite often over history. There's disputes and disagreements. So often when arguments happen, we lose sight of the issue and we start attacking the person. And so that's sort of the progression here. But Paul is saying to Timothy, there's just some things you've got to avoid. You've got to determine that you're not going to be involved in these types of things. And so he talks about disputing and arguing over words, just sort of incidental things, things that aren't of great value, of great importance. And sometimes people forget what really matters, and they start arguing over just little things. But some people can just be contentious by nature. I think I've met people in my life where you think, if something comes up, I know how they're going to react. It's not going to be a good thing. It's not going to be a good reaction. That might be sort of their reputation that they have. You just know, well, if this comes up, it could be in the workplace that this happens, but it could be in a local church too, that if something comes up, this is not going to be a good outcome. In my life and experience, I've seen things that when you look back, you think, they were so trivial. They didn't really matter. They didn't affect what we believe. They didn't affect the gospel, the person of Christ. But people got really upset over some trivial things. I can't give you any examples because you might know some of the people that I'm talking about, so I can't tell you any examples. But there have been some crazy things over the years that have split Christians apart because they just start arguing about things. If you've done renovations in a local church, you might find out that there are things that people want and don't want. Now, opinions are one thing, and we're all going to have different opinions. You know, if we were to share opinions on any topic, there would be a wide variety based on our background, our viewpoint, our perspective, and so on. And so we're going to have different opinions, but how do we react to those things? And so here, he talks about these disputes and arguments. And what do they produce? Envy, strife, or they come from envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men. And so the source isn't good. They're not thinking, let's look at this and see how we can honor the Lord through it. Let's look at this in a spiritual or a godly way. These things are all things that are on the inside. They're all inner motivations. I want my way regardless of what the outcome is. I want it to go my way. And so that seemed to be a problem. Timothy was in the church at Ephesus, and these people hadn't been saved for a long time, perhaps 22, 23 years by the time Paul's writing to them, that they've been saved. And they've got problems in that local church. Hard to believe, but it happens sometimes. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. He talks about some of the same things in 2 Timothy. Look at verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, so on. And then look down to verse 23, same chapter, 2 Timothy 2. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, and so on. And so he says there's things to avoid, and you've got to use some discernment. What do we want to stand for? What hill do we want to die on? What's so important and vital in terms of the gospel, in terms of the deity of Christ, and those types of things? And what are just sort of minor things that are going to lead to strife and division and that sort of thing? And so it's so important that we use that type of discretion to view things. In my experience, I've been involved in, of course, all kinds of disputes and things of this sort of nature. Never my fault, of course. Sorry. I'll tell the truth from now on. But my prayer through these times where something specific has been happening is, Lord, don't let me sin in how I respond. I don't want to sin. You can be right and on the right side of an issue, and you can sin in the way you respond and you react. And so I never want to be on the right side, but on the wrong side in the way I respond and react. I don't want to be the one that is the cause of the division, the cause of these types of things. There's a couple other verses. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run or in vain or labored in vain. So do it without complaining, or the word in the margin is arguing and disputing. James, you don't have to turn there, but James says, don't grumble or don't complain against one another. The judge is standing at the door. And so it's very clear how we are to act and how we are to react. And so back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, here's one of those things that you've got to flee from. Don't be the cause of contention. Watch how you deal things. You know, Scripture talks about being of one mind. How can people who have very differing opinions and backgrounds, how can you ever be of one mind? Is that even possible? Is it just sort of a mantra that we see in Scripture? Well, it seems to me the only way we can be of one mind is to say, regardless of the outcome, I want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. So it's not my way, it's not your way, it's not this way. Ultimately, whether I win or I lose or the outcome, I want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. If we have that view and we're all of one mind, it makes a big difference how we approach things and how we deal with things. So, what do you got to flee from? You got to flee from contention. But then in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, he talks about something else. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then go to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So not only contention, those things that are going to disrupt and destroy the work of God, produce a poor testimony. That's what Philippians was talking about. We do these things, it's going to distort our testimony. Instead of shining as lights in this world, it's going to be darkness. They aren't going to see there's something different in our life. And so contention's got to be, we got to flee from it. But here it's covetousness we got to flee from. And we live in a part of the world where there's a real danger, of course. We are unbelievably wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Gloria and I have lived in Zambia. I've been in lots of other countries, been in Bolivia, we've been in St. Lucia, we've been in Serbia, Slovakia, and we have so much. It's unbelievable how much we have compared to what other countries have. And so covetousness is a real possibility. Now, the issue is, of course, there's things that in our culture we need. There are necessities. We lived in Zambia. Nobody needed winter boots or a winter coat. It seemed lots of people needed a toque because in the hot weather it kept the sun off, which seems strange to us, but that was just the way it is. But there's lots of things they didn't need, lots of things we need in our culture. Lots of things, I mean, to communicate now, how would teenagers communicate if you didn't have a phone to, I mean, you'd have to talk to each other. That'll never happen. So you see four kids in a booth and they're all on the phone talking to each other. But there are things that we need, but only you in your own mind know when you've crossed a line and it's covetousness. There's necessities, things have to be replaced. But I think we all know that there's a line that we can cross and it becomes covetous. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a list of sins, terrible things that are condemned, but in the last list of that is covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. And so he says, you don't want to be characterized by that. John tells us, little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't worship things. But this world promotes and presents things, doesn't it? Advertising, we're bombarded with it. Now on your cell phone or your iPad or whatever, they know where you are. Last week we were in Pennsylvania, and all of a sudden, all these ads come up of what we could buy and purchase in Pennsylvania. I didn't tell anybody I was going there, but my iPad knew where I was, and all these ads come up, and you're bombarded with all these things time and time again. And so it's easy to say, you know, I want that because it's going to make me look good. It's going to enhance my life in some way. And we cross the line into covetousness. He says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, money isn't evil. Conflict isn't evil. Those things are neutral. It's how we deal with them. It becomes good or evil. Money can be used, as we read in the last part of this chapter, ready to give, ready to share, lay up for themselves a good foundation in heaven. Luke 16:9, use your money here so when it fails, you may have friends to receive you in heaven. There'll be people in heaven. They'll say, you went to that local church. They gave to work in Africa. I got saved as a result of that. And they'll come up and say, I'm here because you gave. They may even sing that song to you. But that'll be in that day. Money's not evil. It's the love of money. And you see that in Scripture. What was wrong with Judas? He kept the money bag. He wanted what was in it. It was the love of money. So that's a big danger in life. And so what Paul is saying, if you're going to be a man or a woman of God, you can't be characterized by these things. You can't be characterized by being a contentious person, always arguing, always wanting your own way, just difficult to get along with. And you can't be a covetous or greedy person if you're going to be a man or woman of God. You've got to stand out in a different way. Those things, he says, you've got to flee from those things. And then he says there's things that you need to pursue or follow after. And he lists six things here, six characteristics. And you notice there's probably a progression of thought. Two are Godward, I would suggest. Two are inward and two are outward. And so righteousness and godliness, they are to characterize us. And this really starts with what's going on inside of us. We've been made righteous. We've been presented godly, justified before God. But the reality on the inside, are we characterized by righteousness? Do we have on the breastplate of righteousness? Are we godly in our thought life and our ambitions, the direction of our life? These things, he says, we've got to follow after. They're the things that matter. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, what about these things? These things are conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As these things become part of our life, we become more like him. You may have noticed when you're reading the New Testament that every negative list in the New Testament, whether it's what we see in 1 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3, every negative is always self-centered. It's always about us, right? What's going on in me, envy, malice, all those things inside of me. Every negative thing is about me. Every positive thing in the New Testament is about how I relate to others. And that's, of course, the life of Christ, isn't it? And so he says these are virtues that you need to incorporate into your life as the fruit that God's looking for. And so am I righteous, not only in my standing, but day by day? Is godliness a part of my character? There's a man in the New Testament, his name is Eusebius. And that's a word in Greek for godliness. Imagine being called godliness. Godliness, come here. What a wonderful name, Eusebius. And so that should characterize somebody as a man or woman of God. But also faith and love should be true of us as well. Our faith and our love should be seen. When Paul commended various churches, he talked about their faith and their love. The Thessalonians, he said, he commended them for their work of faith and labor of love. When you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks again about their love for each other. And so that's what should characterize us. Those things should be part of our character as well. It's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about patience and gentleness, how we deal with one another. And sometimes it's difficult. If you were to read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, it gives the makeup of that local church, and it talks about people from various backgrounds. It talks about people who are circumcised and uncircumcised. So they came from different religious backgrounds. It talks about Jews and Gentiles. They came from different ethnic backgrounds. It talks about slaves and free. They came from different social backgrounds. And then it mentions barbarians. That might be a word for teenagers, I'm not sure. He mentions barbarians. And then he mentions Scythians. And if you were to study what Scythians were, they were so bizarre in their behavior and their customs and uncleanliness and everything. And he says, that's the makeup of a local church. But he says, here, patience and gentleness. That should characterize us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentleness or sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And so how we deal with one another. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that we're to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge self-control. He says these things should be a part of us. That's our character. You know, personality comes from a genetic pool, right? You have a genetic pool, and that's where you get your personality. And you can't control what your personality is in that sense. It's come to you genetically. But character is what you develop into. It's what you become. And so as we raise our children, we want them to develop character, to learn to serve and to treat others with respect. So character really is the sum of how we treat others, our relationships, and then the reputation we have from others. And so when they say, well, he's a grumpy old guy, that's your reputation. They say, oh, he's mean, he's hard to get along with, that's your reputation. Or would they say, there's just something about them, man of faith, or gentle, or loving, or caring. That's your reputation. And so as Christians, our character should be developing to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he lists these things that we should pursue, follow after. He says, those are the things that matter. These false teachers were saying, well, let's argue about this word and that word, and what does it mean, and how important is that? And they were saying, you know, if you profess to be a Christian, it's going to increase your wealth. And that led to the love of money as the root of all evil. But he says, no, that doesn't matter. You don't take anything out of this world. But he says, character matters. He talks later in this chapter, as we read, about laying up a foundation in a day to come, sending your money on ahead, using it for the things of the Lord. And so as we develop character, that's what really matters. And that list in 2 Peter chapter 1, when you get to verse 11, he says, if those things are true of you that he mentions in verse 5 to verse 7, he says you'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Not based on my works, but based on Christ-likeness of character. So he says, that's what you want to follow after. If you're going to be a man or woman of God, that's going to characterize you. If you read history biographies, you'll find that there are some wonderful men and women of God in history who had a reputation as such. There was an Anglican missionary to India by the name of Henry Martin. He died at 31 years old. He went to India at 23, so he didn't have very long. He translated the Bible into three different languages in those 8 years. He had helpers with him. But he had some difficult circumstances. But he had a nickname. People have called me names, but nothing like this, perhaps. People called him Saintly Henry Martin. So you imagine a guy in his 20s, and that's his nickname, Saintly Henry Martin. It's said that people that visited him, it just impacted their life to be in his presence. And so that's character. And so it's wonderful sometimes to read biographies and to see what the Lord has done in lives in the past. But he says this is what really matters. So at the end of life, how much money you make, what you've accomplished, really won't matter at all. It's character. You know, Cecil Rhodes, very wealthy man in South Africa. He owned diamond mines. Southern Rhodesia was named after him. Northern Rhodesia was named after him. The Rhodes Scholarship comes from him as well. It's a tribute to him at the end of life who said, you know, I've gained much of land and wealth and diamonds in Africa. He said, I have not planned for the future, therefore I have nothing. A wealthy, wealthy man, yet he ends life with nothing. And so what matters at the end of life? Says character. Twice in this passage it said, lay hold on eternal life. Well, what does that mean? You've been given eternal life when you got saved. How can I lay hold of something I already have? And the idea is, as I live this out in my life, I'm making that life real here and now. John said in 1 John chapter 1 about the Lord Jesus that he is that eternal life that was with the Father. And the idea is that life that really counts, that life of fellowship and submission to the Father, was visible when we saw the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. We touched him, we handled him, we listened to him, we heard him. That life was manifest, the life God wants us to live. So eternal life's not just when we get to heaven, it's what we grasp hold of now. It makes a difference in the life we live. And so that's what Paul's talking about. He says, this is what really matters in life. And so flee those things that the world counts as being so important, but follow after these things that the Word of God presents as being like the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more like him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about the fact that we look in a mirror darkly, talking about the Bible, the Word of God. As we look in that Bible, we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we meditate on him, think on him, it says the Spirit of God takes those things, applies them to our life, and changes us little by little from one degree of glory to another. He works on us. As we read the word and we want to be more like the Lord Jesus, what we see in Scripture. But these six things here are characteristics that were true in Christ. Was he characterized by love? Was he characterized by patience, by gentleness? Of course. A righteous life? Of course. So these are the things that matter. If you're going to be a man or woman of God, this is what you've got to pursue. This is what is worth in life. And then he talks about... He actually talks about not only that, but he talks about fighting. but it's what we fight for. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. So it's not fighting, like he mentioned earlier, being contentious, I want my own way. So there are some things you have to fight for. There are some things that are worth dying for. And, you know, Brian was talking about people down through the ages who have given their life for the truth of the gospel, for their view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that we have to take a stand on and have to fight for. If we lose those, we've lost everything. I heard recently of a man who was an elder in a local assembly who bought into the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ his death wasn't substitutionary. There was no atoning sacrifice. He didn't die for us, he just died as an example to us. Well, if we lose the fact that he took our sins in his own body on the tree, that he was made sin for us, what have we got to stand on? And so there are things that we have to fight for. And as Brian mentioned, through history, various little groups here and there in Europe fought for the truth and they paid the price for it. But it was worth fighting for. And the martyrs through the ages, you think of people that were burned at the stake. Why? Because they would not deny the person of Jesus Christ. What was Luther's charge against him? He declared, the just shall live by faith. And he stood on that, in the word of God only, and he died for that. And so he said, there's some things we've just got to hold to, are worth fighting for. And he lists some of the things here in the passage that we read. We read about the gospel, about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but we read about too the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. If we deny the deity of Christ, what do we have? We have to stand on that hill. We'd have to die on that hill to defend the deity of Christ. It's vital to our salvation. If the Lord Jesus isn't God, we don't have a Savior. We must defend the deity of Christ. We must defend the integrity of the gospel by faith, not by works, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith. We've got to stand on that hill and die on that hill, regardless of what happens in this world. And so he says there's things you just have to fight for. Now he mentions in here too, and this just by the way, the good confession that Jesus Christ witnessed before Pontius Pilate. The Lord Jesus said a couple of things before Pontius Pilate. You know, primarily he was silent. As a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he did respond to Pilate, his questions. And Pilate asked him if he was a king. And the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. But now my kingdom is not of this world. And then he went on to say, I'm in this world to bear witness of the truth. And really, that's our position. We belong to a kingdom that's not of this world. We're only really in this world to bear witness to the truth. That's our function, our responsibility. And so he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, the good confession that he witnessed before Pontius Pilate. And so there are things that we must contend for, who he is and what he has done. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is Paul's final address, and he could say this in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul says, here at the end of life, here's what matters. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are things that we certainly need to lay hold of and fight for. And so, like I said, the integrity of the gospel and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inspiration of the word of God, those things we must hold to. There's a lot of movements in Christendom today. There's a movement called the Emergent Church. And if you know anything about that movement or Google it or ask questions about it online, you'll see that they deny many of the things that we would proclaim and teach. When you listen to them, there are many roads to heaven. They don't talk about anybody being condemned because of sin and because of God's wrath and judgment. And so even within sort of a more moderate Christendom, not the far extremes, but within a sphere that we know, lots of people are departing from the truth. But when we depart from these things that are vital, what do we have to stand on? And so he says, we've got to fight the good fight. Not to be disruptive and contentious. How we fight is with patience and with gentleness. Those things are to be true of us. But we've got to take a stand on the things that really matter. The Word of God presents as being vital in terms of our salvation, in terms of our view of God and of the sacrifice of Christ. We've got to stand on those things. And so Timothy's presented then as a man of God. And so it's a very simple thing to look at and say, well, here are the marks. Here's what defines or describes a man of God. He's not going to be contentious. He's not going to be an argumentative person, hard to get along with, always cranky and looking for an argument and always the one who's going to, you know, get angry and so on. That's not going to be true. He's not going to be a covetous person either. He's not going to be controlled by the love of money. He's going to flee from those things, recognizing that the material things of this world are only temporary. They're things to be used for the glory of God. But it's not what dominates our life, not what really matters in life. But he's going to pursue or follow after the things that do matter. And character matters more than anything. Our reputation matters more than anything else. Any other accomplishment in life, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, is more important than anything. So those are the things a man of God's going to follow after. But he's also going to be a man of the book, a man who adheres to the truth of God's word, who will fight for those things that are vital in terms of our faith, in terms of, like we say, the atoning death of Christ and so on. Those are the things that are going to mark a man or woman of God. Now, they're not, in a sense, difficult things, are they? I mean, the difficulty is that the world presents these things we're to flee from as what life is all about, getting your own way and having as much as you can. The world would never promote righteousness and faith and love and gentleness. That's not in the world's vocabulary. But these are the things that really matter in the Christian life. And the world, of course, could care less about those things that are important to us, about the deity of Christ and the death of Christ and so on. But for a man or woman of God, this is what will mark them. So it's not to do with our background or age, really, even how long we've been saved or anything like that. It's to do really with our ambition. Do I want to be a man or a woman of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these words that were given to Timothy, a man of God. Father, we thank you for the fact that though written 2,000 years ago, the message is clear and plain to us that there are things we're to flee from, things we're to follow after, and things that we must fight for, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Father, just impress these truths on our hearts and minds. The world has such a pull, such appeal, and such pressure. And yet, Father, all of this will pass away. And we certainly would want to be found growing in Christ, becoming more like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. And so bless your word, encourage us through it. We pray as we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus.